Here in the book of Exodus, chapter 18, verse number 13. Let's stand together in honor of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 18, verse number 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all these people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God, when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now to my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Let's bow our heads while we pray. Our fathers, we bow in your presence. We come first of all to thank you for this day, for the blessings, the opportunities, the privileges of it. Thank you for what we've heard and what our hearts have felt during these days, and especially this day. We thank you for the faithfulness of thy servants. Thank you for the faithfulness of thy people. We pray, our Father, now, that you'll forgive us of every sin, every word, every thought, every lust, every action, every attitude, that nothing shall be between us and you. We're here today to honor you, to worship you, to do business with heaven. And I pray that our sins will not cause you to hide your face from us, but forgive us and purge us of every sin. We pray, our Father, again, especially for Brother Ray. I pray, Lord, that the great physician will be pleased to minister to him just now. I pray, God, that somehow in this hour that you'll overshadow him with thy presence and make him conscious of thy presence and give him grace and give him glory. I pray for the Myrtle Baptist Church. I pray that you'll give them wisdom and leadership and comfort. We thank you for their faithfulness for all these years and for their of faithfulness to the man of God and his vision. We pray, our Father, now that you'll anoint thy servant. Give us that special anointing. And I pray that the gospel go forth not in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost with much assurance. Our Father, we are conscious that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes to help us and to empower us. And I pray that just now that you'll speak to us through thy word. We pray, our Father, that all that's done and said in this place will be to the praise and the glory and the approval of our God. Our Father, for all that you're pleased to do for us, through us, and in us, we'll be careful to give you the praise. In the name that's above every name, the name of our blood-stained Redeemer, we humbly pray. Amen. I want to speak to you as we look at these verses on this subject, when the load is too heavy. Now, the Bible is an amazingly up-to-date book. The pressures and the problems that confront the people of God do not change down through the centuries. And this story in Exodus chapter 18 could have well taken place today. The question that all of us must face is this: are we causing the burden, or rather, are we under the burden of the work of God? We're either a helper or hinderer in the work of God. That needs to be faced personally and individually. Now, the setting of this story, of course, was the appointment of men to assist Moses in handling the problems in the camp of Israel. Moses and the children of Israel were on their way to the promised land. Moses' father-in-law met them at the camp of Israel. And by the inspiration of God and the instructions from God, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, advised Moses to appoint men to help him to take care of the great problems that confronted the Israelites. Jethro noticed that from morning unto evening, the crowds came one after the other to seek the advice of Moses. And at the end of the day, there were just as many needs, just as many people needing answers and helps for their problems as they were at the beginning of the day. And so by divine inspiration, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, advised him to appoint men, rulers over thousands, hundreds, and fifties, and tens, to assist him in the work. And then all the hard causes, all the difficult matters were to be brought before Moses. But you'll note, as we look at these verses, examine these verses, and think on this subject when the load is too heavy, you'll notice the limits that should be sensed in the work of God. Now, the question has been asked, which is the greatest or the greater man? The man that can do the work of 10 men, or the man that can get 10 men to do the work? But whichever is the greatest, there's a limit to what one man can do. And Moses' father-in-law realized that, and he tried to get across to Moses. Now, I want to say today that the greatest treasure of any community is a man of God who's faithful to the Word of God and discharge the sacred duty of leading the people of God and being God's spokesman in that community. The Bible says in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 5, verse 17, let the elders, or that is the pastors that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, it seems to me that in our day that we reverse that. And sometimes we have the idea that those that are good social directors, or that man that's a good coffee chum, deserves double honor. But the Bible says that man that's faithful in word and doctrine is worth double honor. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. The greatest treasure that any community can have is a man of God who faithfully discharges the sacred office of preaching the gospel. I'm aware that if a man preaches the doctrines and the thoughts of the age that he lives in, he'll have to change often, every year, every month, maybe every week. Because the opinions of men change often, and philosophy changes often. But if a man starts out to preach this book, at the end of his ministry, his message will not have changed. A man may be blessed to preach for 70 years, and at the end of that 70th year, when the sun sets on his ministry, he'll still be preaching the same old story, telling out the same old gospel. If a man starts with the gospel, then he can end up with the gospel, and his message will not change. Men do not change, and the gospel does not change. I think that all of us agree today that if there's ever been a generation that needs preaching, it's our generation. I tell you, this red-eyed, pug-nosed, bottle-sucking, cocktail-sipping, Lord's Day desecrated, God-defying, blaspheming crowd don't need this rose-watered, back-scratching, weak-kneed, pink-teed, spaghetti-back, spineless preaching. All time, Holy Ghost, God said, heaven said, hell stirring preaching that'll make men examine their dirty, black, depraved hearts in the sight of a righteous, eternal, omnipotent God that plays no favorites. If the truth shall set you free, you're free indeed. And nothing but the truth of God's Word will set men free from the bondage of sin. You and I live in a generation for the large part that loves to be entertained. We prefer many things to preaching. We'd rather an individual come in and set a dummy on his lap and one dummy talk to another dummy. Anything but preaching. Some churches have two pulpits, one on the right, one on the left, and nothing in either one of them. I want to tell the Bible declares that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those which believe. That's God's order and God's divine method. It cannot be improved upon. And the greatest treasure of any community is a man of God who's faithful and carries the burden of the gospel. And if you have such a man, if you have such a pastor, before you go to bed every night, you ought to get down on your knees and thank God for a man that loves you, who loves your sons and your daughters more than his own welfare, more than his own prestige, and is faithful to preach the Word of God and to declare the truth of God. Our generation needs preaching, and the great treasure, greatest treasure of any community, any church, is the faithful man of God. I read some years ago about Sam Jones, the famous Methodist evangelist of the last century. And he was in a crusade, in a meeting in Memphis many years ago, about the late 1800s. And one morning, Mr. Jones was riding by the tent where the meeting was being held, and he noticed that a crowd had gathered. So Sam Jones asked his driver, who was driving the carriage, why all those people had gathered for in the morning, because the service wasn't scheduled. And the driver informed Mr. Jones that some of those pastors, those Methodist pastors, had gathered for a prayer meeting, and that they were going to pray for Sam Jones. And of course, he was delighted to discover that they had gathered to pray for him, but he didn't know that they were praying for God to silence him and for God to straighten him out. And so Sam Jones went in the prayer meeting. Already had started. One after another, those pastors prayed. God help Sam Jones not to be so dogmatic and radical about sin. He's got the sisters tore up. The brethren are all upset. They're going to cut out their support. And God, if you don't calm him down, he's going to ruin this meeting. And they all prayed one after the other along that line. And then Sam Jones prayed. They didn't know Sam Jones was present. And Sam Jones prayed and said, "Dear God, please don't answer a word these men have said. If you hear their prayers, I'll be as sorry and no account as they are, and Memphis will go to hell." I want to tell you, my dear friends, that our generation needs preaching. I think about old John the Baptist down on the River Jordan preaching. His fame grew. Great crowds came to hear him. Religious crowds, political men as well came to hear him. I imagine some of the brethren down on the Jordan River saying to John, "Now look here, Preacher John, it's all right to be plain and dogmatic down here on the creek bank, but you're going to address the king's court. Herod is going to be in your audience, and we got hopes for you." Well, they're liable to have John the Baptist Day in Israel and plant shrubbery in your honor. You're liable to really be somebody if you just brush up on your Greek, your social manners and social graces, and learn how to say more and more of less and less, and say nothing and not much of that. You're liable to really be somebody. But the first thing that happened when John saw Herod, John looked at him in the eyes and said, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." And as a result, Herodias had a quarrel with John the Baptist after that, because Herod was living with his brother Philip's wife then. And I'm sure that some of those men must have advised John, "If you'll just stay off of that seventh commandment for heaven's sake about having another man's wife, because Herod's living with his brother Philip's wife now, and please stay off of that." But the first thing he did was look at him in the eyes and say, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." And as a result, later John the Baptist was arrested. During the birthday party one night, the daughter of Herodias did a wicked sensual dance. She knew that if she could get the king's passions aroused, he'd make some foolish promise, some foolish pledge. And at the end of her wicked sensual dance, the dancer came before Herod, and Herod said to her, "Whatever you want, ask me even whatever you want, even the half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you." And she asked for the head of John the Baptist. Now, for no other reason, I'm against dancing. It cost the head of a Baptist preacher. In a little while, a servant came in, and on that platter was not a very appetizing dish. On that platter was the head of a dear man of God that had just been severed from its body. I imagine Herodias looked at the head of God's preacher, his eyes open, lay in sockets of blood, his lips pale, his mouth wide, and his lips apart in death. I imagine Herodias picking up the head of God's preacher with her little dainty white hands and saying, "I got you for preaching to me. You won't ever embarrass me anymore. I got you for preaching to me just like I said. I won." But oh, did she? Oh, no. While Herodias screams in the regions of the damned, John the Baptist is dressed in a white robe, waving a palm branch of victory, crying, "Worthy is the Lamb. There's a price to pay to live for God and to honor God that there's glory to see." And so, my dear friend, the greatest treasure of any church is the faithfulness of a man of God. But there is the limit of time. Now the people stood by Moses from morning unto evening, and the task was still unfinished. There's the limit to what one man can do, given all the time that he possibly can. That's true in every department of life. There's a limit that time imposes. And yet we live in a day where the need has never been as great. So much to do for God, and so little time to do it. The Bible says of David, "David served God well in his own generation." It's our responsibility today to seek God for our generation. Now, we don't serve our generation by being a slave to its habits. And we do not serve our generation by avoiding conflict. You can rest assured when our Lord puts you in the battle, He's in the thickest part of that battle. He always takes the bleak side of the hill where the cold winds blows. He always carries the heaviest end of the cross. We owe it to those that are growing old to be faithful to serve God in our generation. Learn from their experience. Look at those gray hairs as the trophies, and be grateful to God for the faithfulness of those that have gone before. Respect them and honor them, the valiant soldiers of our Lord that have blazed a trail before us. How we ought to praise God today, and I'm sure that we do. We'd be worse than infidels not to be grateful for the faithfulness of Dr. Ray and the Myrtle Baptist Church that's prayed and labored here all these years. How could we ever fail to pray for them? How could we ever fail to rise to meet the need, even in this camp of the financial needs this week? I think we'd be worse than infidels to desert and to turn our backs upon these that have meant so much and have labored with a heart of love down through these years. Thank God for the faithful soldiers of the Lord Jesus, for the men of God that have stood for God. I know that there are multitudes that have taken out on God and dishonored God, but I want to remind you that there's a multitude more that's
never bowed their knee to the God of this world, that come to the end of their days with glory in their soul and stood off on the finishing line and shouted, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course. And my dear friends, how ungrateful we'd be if we did not serve our generation by being grateful to those that it blazed the trail before us. And it is our responsibility to serve God in our generation. I thank God for what God has done in days that have passed and gone, for days of revival and manifestation of His power. I want to tell you, it's our responsibility to seek God for our day. I think one of the things that disturbs me the most is the fact that many young people have never seen real revival. As a matter of fact, many adults have never seen real revival. It's one thing to talk about it, one thing to read about it, but it's another thing to experience it. This generation needs to see a demonstration of God's power. We've heard words. We've got religion running out our ears. We need to see God work and raise up a standard in our day. And it's our responsibility to pray to that end and to contend for the faith. As the Dr. Butler's already spoken to us about, it's our responsibility to seek God for our generation. My privilege a time or two to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Charles Spurgeon preached to 6,000 every Lord's Day. But the last time I was there in a morning service, they'd petitioned off the auditorium that used to seat about 3,000, petitioned it off. Today it seats about 250, maybe 300 with the balcony. And on this particular Sunday morning, there were about 150 people present. Spurgeon preached to 6,000 every Lord's Day in a city of nearly 8 million people. Just a handful gather where the great Spurgeon once preached to the masses. Spurgeon was faithful in his generation, but Spurgeon is now with the Lord and he rests from his labors. It's our responsibility to seek God in our day. I visited the St. Peter's Church where Robert Mary McShane preached, who to at least 1,000 people every Sunday while McShane was away on a mission trip to the Holy Land. William Burns occupied the pulpit. Great revival broke out. And yet when I visited the church, the janitor, the caretaker, said that this church, McShane's church, and another large church down the street that could easily seat 1,500 people, I'm sure, both of these churches have combined together to become one church. And this man said that on a Sunday morning, about 50 people gathered at worship and about 15 people on Sunday night. McShane was faithful in his generation, but it's our responsibility to seek God for our day. I visited the Mount Moriah Chapel where Evan Roberts was a member and sat on the front seat where Evan Roberts sat many nights for hours with his head bowed in prayer while God moved in a deep and mysterious way in days of revival power. And where revival broke out, it's estimated that in the Welch revival that in less than 6 months, no less than 100,000 people were born into the kingdom of God during those days. And yet today, that church where Evan Roberts was a member of, the Mount Moriah Church, about 20 people gather on a Sunday morning. There's no Sunday night service, no other services at all except the Sunday morning service. Evan Roberts was faithful in his generation. God raised him up. Just a coal miner, God dug him up out of the earth, put his grace in his heart, put a burden in his soul for revival. And after that great movement of God, he seems to almost have disappeared and he died in a rest home in Cardiff, Wales in 1951. But God raised him up for that hour. And then he was faithful in his generation. God raised Dr. Ray up for our generation. I doubt if there's a man living that's seen revival as deep and as great as Dr. Percy Ray. I mean real revival. I doubt if there's another man living that's experienced revival to the extent that Brother Ray's seen revival. But today, his body is worn out from years of service while he lies on a bed bread of affliction. He can't fast and pray, or at least fast today. He cannot preach, but you and I can. We can weep, we can cry, we can pray, we can preach, we can be faithful. Thank God for the trail that He blazed out before us. But oh, my dear friends, it's our responsibility to seek God for our generation. Thank God for those that have sacrificed, that have made this possible. Let many of them with the Lord tonight, today. It's our responsibility to carry on the work of God. I want to say that I think that it won Brother Ray's heart greatly if he thought that anyone did not come to this camp because he's not here. Now we miss his presence more than any of us could tell. And I can hardly think about it without weeping. I want to tell you, I think that nothing would wound his heart anymore than to see the place that he's labored for years and given his life, to see us deserted and become unfaithful and let down the standard in this hour. It's our responsibility to seek God for our day. It's our responsibility to seek God and to serve God faithfully in our own generation. But then I remind you, there's the limit not only of time, but the limit of strength. Winston Churchill said of those who fought in the Second World War, never have so many owed so much to so few. But with all the strength and the energy that a man may have, there's a limit to that strength. I think about Francis Asbury, the Methodist itinerant preacher, who was a contemporary of John Wesley. He'd start out at the first of the year, maybe the fall of the year, from Baltimore, Philadelphia, come all the way down through Delaware, through Virginia, the Carolinas, down through Georgia, cut across by Alabama, Mississippi, go up back through Kentucky and make a complete circuit every year, preaching the glorious gospel into the backwooded places and places that never would have heard the gospel had he not came to preach to them. And even in his latter years, his body was so worn, his body was so, had been so exhausted that sometimes he'd have to go out to the horse that he rode in on, pick him up off the horse, carry him in and set him down while he told the grand old story of the gospel. My dear friends, there's the limit of strength that even one man has. And there are the loads, the limits that should be sensed in the work of God. And Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, realized that. I think about the young man that wrote that old song. I understand while he was dying, just shortly, having been recently converted, but he wrote that precious old hymn, "Must I go and empty-handed and meet my Savior so? Not one day of service given could I but recall the years I would give them all to my Savior." I want to tell you, my dear friends, we're going to face God at the judgment seat of Christ, and if our works have been built on wood, hay, and stubble, we're going to suffer loss. But if our works, our motives have been right, and have been built on gold and silver, then our work shall endure forever. It's never a waste of one's life to give themselves completely to God. As some people talk about their devotion and about their sacrifice to God. And you know what it reminds me of? When I hear some people talk about their sacrifice, it reminds me of a man putting on a deep sea diving outfit and jumping in the bathtub to pull the plug out. I think that's about as far as some of our so-called devotion and sacrifice goes concerning the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the limit of time and there's the limit of strength. And so there's the limits that should be sensed in the work of God. But then you'll note the loads that should be shared in the work of God. Verse number 18. What was too much for one pair of shoulders could be carried by many. Jethro said, "Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. This thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." And so there in the Christian work, fair loads, it must be shared. Now when the Israelites were in battle with the Amalekites, as long as Moses' hands were upheld, Israel prevailed. But whenever Moses' hands would droop down, the Amalekites would prevail. And so Aaron and Hur took Moses, set him down on the hillside, set a stone, and placed him on that stone, and held his hands up. And Israel won the victory over the Amalekites that day. Their lords, it must be shared in the work of God. And if you're saved, a part of God's church, and in the household of faith, there's a place for you in the kingdom of God. God gives us different talents, different abilities. He calls some to preach, and some have the ability to teach, and some have the ability to sing. I don't have the ability to sing. I wish that I did, but I don't. But whatever God's given me, I want to be faithful in discharging my responsibility. Many years ago, I convicted murder, and I thought he might get out someday and remember me. And so I sang. And the next morning, he tried to commit suicide with a razor blade, and that destroyed my singing career. But if you're saved and a part of God's family, you have a part in the service of God. And I remind you that the devil's primary target is the leader. You know who the devil's after in the church? He's after that pastor, that man of God. To pray for. It's that man that God has given the sacred trust to lead the flock of God and to lead you in the ways of God. The British General Wellington said of the French Emperor Napoleon that the presence of Napoleon is worth more than 40,000 soldiers. Just his presence encouraged that army to victory. And I tell you, that's true of a man of God. That's true of a pastor. That's true of a leader, even such as this. If the devil can destroy that leader, then he can disrupt and he can hinder the fellowship of that church and do great damage to the cause of Christ. You ought to pray for that man of God, for that pastor, unceasingly. It's the devil's ambition to destroy him. Now, the devil's not concerned about those that he already has in the first place, but he is after that man that loves this book, that loves Jesus Christ supremely, and that carries a burden for the gospel. Then that's the man whom the devil has his eyes of attack turned upon. The greatest thing that you can do for that man of God is to lift him up before the throne of grace. Somebody said, we put our preachers in ice houses and then criticize them because they don't sweat. We come onto the house of God complaining and fussing and fighting not right with God and wonder what's the matter with the preaching. Wonder why things seem so dead. Come in crowding like a bunch of bear dogs and then wonder why we're not blessed. Wonder why our hearts are so cold. I want to tell you, my dear friends, that the songwriter knew what he was saying when he said, take time to be holy. It does take time to be holy. And spend much time in prayer and talk oft with thy Lord. And then there was the size of the task. Moses was facing an immense task. The people were safely out of Egypt. Now, comparatively speaking, or in a sense, that had been a comparatively simple matter. For that job did not take long. God delivered the Israelites with the mighty hand of his power. But that was not the end of the work that Moses had to do. As a matter of fact, after they crossed the Red Sea, the battles just began. And when God saves you, you can rest assured that's where the battles start in your life as well. And getting Israel out of Egypt was a simple matter compared to leading the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, leading so many people, looking after so many for so long. It was a great responsibility. Now God would bless the Israelites, and then that murmur. God would bless them again, and that murmur again. They wanted meat, God would send them quail. They wanted water, God gave them water. God would bless, and no sooner had they received his blessings, they'd go to criticizing and murmuring against poor Moses and blaming Moses. They had to have Baptist blood in them. I know they did. Every time God would give them one blessing, it would not be long till they were complaining and criticizing the man of God and criticizing Moses. Actually, they were criticizing God who had sent Moses to deliver them. Moses was God's messenger. Now, sometimes I hear people say, well, if I didn't have anything to do but work twice on Sunday, Speaking about preaching, I'd have it made. You ever heard that? When I hear a bird say that, I know one thing about him. He's stupid, stupid, stupid. Did you get that? He's dumb. I want to tell you the greatest responsibility in all this world is to preach the gospel and to lead the flock of God. And what an awesome responsibility it is. I know that someday I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to give an account to God of my ministry, not to any man, but I'm going to face the great judge of all this universe. I'm going to give an account of every word that I've spoken. I'm going to give an account of my faithfulness to God, as far as the ministry is concerned. I want to tell you, when I think about that, above the fear of man, I see the face of God, and that makes all the difference in the world when you realize that you're living for eternity and that someday that you're going to be weighed on God's scales according to your faithfulness at the judgment seat of Christ. And the work of Christ, the work of leading the flock of God, is a great responsibility. Sometimes I think people think that all the preacher does is lie on a sofa, eat chocolates, and watch soap operas. I want to tell you, if God's called a man to preach, an awesome responsibility, and the burden of the gospel is upon that man. It includes seeking the wayward and the lost. It involves the saving of the despondent and defeated, the shepherding of the youth. It means strengthening the faith and the fellowship, covering the bereaved, conducting the funerals and the weddings, watching over the finances, enriching the worship, finding God's message for that particular hour, and delivering God's message to waiting people with hungry hearts. What an awesome responsibility! Feed the flock of God. It's an awesome responsibility to be called of God to preach the glorious gospel, and to know that the great God of this universe has sent you and made you an ambassador, and has sent you as a messenger of His divine word. What an awesome responsibility it is to preach the gospel. Not only is there the size of the task, but the sharing of the task. Now, many hands make light work. And sometimes trying to carry something along can be almost exhausting. But with the help of others, it becomes an easy matter. Not that the work of God is ever easy, but I think sometimes it need not be as exhausting as it sometimes is. There's the sharing of the task. Some time ago, seemed like I got under a cloud, depression, nothing wrong that I knew about. I just felt oppressed and depressed. And one morning early, my phone rang. One of my men said, I was praying this morning. I just wanted to call you and tell you, you don't have to carry the load along. We're praying for you. I want to tell you, the greatest thrill in a man of God's heart is to know that people pray for him. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, why the reason for the success of his ministry? And Spurgeon said, my people pray for me. The greatest thing you can do for the man of God and that preacher of the gospel, that pastor, is to pray for him and lift his hands up to God at the throne of grace. There's the sharing of the task. You know that these men that were to be appointed were to be able men, such as feared God, men of spiritual and moral integrity. There's no use to try to do spiritual work if you're not spiritual. And how often our church is wrecked because of those that are in some position for the love of a position. They may be gifted, they may be talented, but only want to use that position to show off their talent. Whatever you do ought to be motivated because you love Jesus Christ. Whatever you do as far as service to God ought to be because you love Him. And therefore we're to be dead to praise and dead to criticism and keep our eyes on Him who's altogether lovely and realize that our responsibility is to please God and to honor Him. But then last of all, you know the lives that could be saved. There's the tragedy that would be avoided. All the tragedies of lives that are shortened, of usefulness cut off. The history of the Christian church is studded with the story of those that have died young. not because they were struck down by some illness. Sometimes an illness that was avoidable, but sometimes because of the great pressure, God said, touch not man anointed. Now, I used to think that that meant that nobody could hurt you. Nobody could do anything to you. Nobody could lay a hand on you. But that's not what it's saying. They can hurt you. Ask the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 about it. Ask the early martyrs. They can touch God's anointed. But one thing that they cannot do, and that's take the anointing of God off of that man. Now, the only one that can take the anointing of God off of you is yourself. No man can do it. No woman can do it. No power on earth, no power in hell can take the anointing of God off of that man whom God has called. And by the way, I believe every man that God calls by the virtue of that call, God anoints those whom He has appointed. The only one that can take the anointing of God off of your life is yourself. Nobody can do that. Only our sins and our disobedience can cause us to lose that consciousness of God and that anointing of God. But my dear friends, we're aware that there are multitudes of churches, I think, that have literally destroyed good and godly men. But in all fairness, I think there have been a few preachers that have caused a few nightmares to churches. But my dear friends, we're laborers together with God and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I heard about a Pentecostal preacher, one of these healing preachers got mixed up. He meant to say, God's called me to cast out devils, raise the dead, heal the sick. But he got all messed up and said, God's called me to cast out the sick, heal the dead, and raise the devil. I want to tell you, my dear friends, that we are responsible to God. And sometimes there's a tragedy that could be avoided. Now, sometimes in the economy and the purpose of God, God needs a life to be lived at such a pace, with such devotion, that it'll make a peculiar mark on the church. There's the life of David Brainerd, who literally spent his life as a missionary to the Indians, died at the age of 29 years old. I think about old George Whitfield, who stirred two continents for God. But one night in Newburyport, Connecticut, or Massachusetts, the last night that he spent on this earth, after having supper, Whitfield started out to his bedroom. A great crowd had gathered to hear him preach. And though he was dying and his body was worn out, he preached and granted their request. He held a candle, and that candle burned for about an hour and a half. When Whitfield preached, that candle burned out. He was dying and on his deathbed then. Later on in the night, when he got even sicker, he said to the young man that attended his bedside, I think if I could just preach and produce some pulpit sweat, as he called it, I think I'd be all right. I'd be revived. But God called him home shortly after midnight. And he spent the last hours of his life giving the last ounce of his energy telling out the old, old story. And in the cause of God, God has given us such lives to inspire us in the work of God and to instruct us in the things of God. And sometimes, though, there are tragedies that could be avoided. And then always it seems that it's not necessary that death come at a young age. Of course, that's God's business, and that's God's responsibility. But sometimes, instead of churches making the work easier, they make it harder. And if God's called a man and the gospel burns in his heart, how thrilling it is to stand before people who are hungry for God, who want to hear from heaven, who want to hear what thus saith the Lord. But then there's the tragedy, the physical tragedy that could be avoided. But even greater is the spiritual tragedy. The greatest thing that people can do is to become workers together with God. Multitudes could be saved from the tragedy of eternal ruin. The greatest thing you'll ever do for any human being is to be faithful to God and point them to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I think about L.R. Scarborough, a great Baptist preacher, a great theologian, led a young man to Christ. And sometime after that, That man was killed in a plane crash, plane accident, became a pilot later on. And when the rescue workers got to that plane crash site, got to the site of the crash, and saw the pilot dying, blood squirting out of his nose, blood oozing out of the side of his mouth. And one of those rescue workers put their ears down close to the lips of that dying pilot and heard him say, "Thank God, Elias Caldera, told me about Christ, don't have to go to hell and went into eternity." I want to tell you the greatest thing in all this world is to be labors together to tell the grand old story that Jesus saves and that His blood washes whiter than snow. Who can ever forget the day God lifted the load of sin from their heart and filled their hearts and their souls with the grace of God? And if that's happened to you, we ought to be busy. You ought to be busy telling others the grand news that Jesus saves and that His blood washes whiter than snow. I praise God that many years ago as a 9-year-old boy, one day the perfect man went to his heavenly wardrobe and found a robe of righteousness with the name of Larry Winkler on it. And the grace of God picked that robe up and made its way, winged its way past sunrises and sunsets and landed in a place called Lenore, North Carolina, stripped me of my unrighteous filthy rags and clothed me in the righteousness of the Son of God and made me a partaker of the divine nature of God. I want to praise God not only for that, I praise God that He saved me and put me in the ministry. I'm not here to tell any sad stories or to give you any sad tales like the Apostle Paul. I thank Christ who hath enabled me and counted me worthy and faithful to be a minister of the gospel. I want to tell you all these years the greatest thrill of my life is to be saved and to be a preacher of the gospel and have the assurance that God's called me to tell others the grand old story that Jesus saves and His blood washes whiter than snow. I'm glad that what God done in my heart is an eternal transaction. Somebody said salvation is done in a moment, but wondered at for eternity. And throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, I'll never cease to bless His name for putting grace in my heart. What a privilege to be saved and to be a preacher of the gospel of the Son of God. Amen. Tragedies that could be avoided. Last of all, the efficiency that would be achieved. If the work was done and every man was faithful to their responsibility, Jethro said that all these people should go to their place in peace. I wonder if there's ever been a time when the work of God is, when there's such a need for labors in the work of God as in our day. Now the world says it's foolish to serve God. The people of Malachi's day said it's vain to serve God. But God reminded those faithful few, "I've got a book of remembrance. And that day when I make up my jewel case, your names will be in that book of remembrance." Thank God for the privilege of serving God, for preaching the gospel, and living for God, and having the glorious opportunity to be identified with the church of God. The church has been my meat and my strength down through these years. Our Lord loved the church and gave Himself for it. He died for the church. He didn't die to purchase a PTL club, a 700 club, a Mickey Mouse club, or any other club. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. It's His bride. One day He's coming after a bride. Not a wrinkled up, crippled up old widow, but a fresh, pure bride washed in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And He's going to put that bride on display before this world and prove this world that He loved His own.